We read the Word of God in 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And Saul came to David, and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This far we read the inspired word of God. Our text is made up of verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, our interest in verse 14, it really serves our interest in verse 13. Verse 13 of the text, and the anointing of David is the main focus of the sermon this morning. But verse 14 draws out some implications of that anointing, to which I'll return later. But a second reason for considering verse 14 is that it raises a question in the minds of many Christians. And that question is, can I lose the Holy Spirit? Is it true that I can be today a child of God, regenerated by the Spirit, that the graces of salvation are given me by the Holy Spirit, but perhaps tomorrow the Spirit will depart from me, and I will not be saved anymore, and I will not be a child of God anymore? It is in this way that many Christians approach our text, and especially verse 14. Evidently, they say Saul had been a child of God. He had the Spirit of the Lord. None of us can contest that. And the Spirit departed from him. That's the clear teaching of the verse. So it must be we can lose the Spirit. The error of those who teach that is threefold. In the first place, there's a theological error, and that theological error consists of not interpreting the text in light of all the teachings of Scripture, comparing the Scriptures with the Scriptures. For one thing, we know is that he who is bought by the blood of Christ and in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells will be preserved. The suggestion that a person can lose the Holy Spirit and thus the blessings of salvation is really a denial of the preservation of the saints. Secondly, there's a conceptual error, an error in thinking of the work of the Spirit in too narrow a sense. It is true that one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify, which is to say, to bring to us all the blessings that Jesus Christ earned for on the cross and bestows on us, his people. That's evident that that's one aspect of the Spirit's work. But as you read the Holy Scriptures and study them and ask, are there other aspects of the work of the Spirit, you find other categories than only the work of sanctifying, regenerating, and saving. For instance, in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit is evidently involved in the work of creation. And then Psalms 33 and 104 present the Spirit as working in providentially upholding all things. That's distinct from his saving work. Second, if you read John 16, verses 8 through 11, you see that the Spirit has a work that he does on the world, not a saving, gracious, and especially not a commonly gracious work of the Spirit, but a work of the Spirit hardening, reproving the world for its unbelief, and in that way preparing them for destruction. And then there's the work of the Spirit in anointing for office and in equipping a man to fill an office in the church of Jesus Christ. So conceptually, the error is to look at our text and read it only in light of one aspect of the Spirit's work when there are other categories of works that the Spirit does. And the third mistake they make, who use the text to defend the idea that we can lose the Spirit and therefore lose salvation, is that they're not reading the text in light of the context. The chapter that we read is not, first of all, about David becoming saved and therefore Saul becoming not saved. But the chapter that we read is about David becoming king and Saul being, as it were, deposed from the kingship in Israel. It's with that thought that the chapter opens. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. For 10 more years, Saul will be Israel's king. That is, he'll sit on the throne. He'll be the one to whom they turn for judgment when they need the king's judgment. He'll be the one who makes the rules. He'll be the one who leads them out into battle. For 10 more years, not David, but Saul will function as king. And yet from this moment on, in the eyes of Jehovah God, Saul is not king. And it's for that reason that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of equipping for office, leaves Saul. David is king, and therefore the Spirit of equipping for office comes upon David. That's the significance of our text. David will be anointed two more times. He'll be anointed publicly when he becomes king of all of Judah 10 years later, and again publicly when he becomes the king of all of Israel, the 12 tribes, another 7 or so years later. But this is the decisive anointing of David, for this shows that now Israel has a king, not unto or for herself, as was the reason why she chose Saul, but unto or for the Lord. I have provided me a king among his sons. The gospel in the text will be that this anointing of David points us ahead to the anointing of he of whom David was a picture and biologically a father, our great King Jesus Christ. And the applications that come out of the text will be that inasmuch as you and I share in the anointing of Christ, we will not lose the anointing to the office of prophet, priest, and king. Consider with me the text under the theme, David's first anointing, answering three questions. The first is, unto what was he anointed? Second, what did this anointing signify? And third, because there will be many loose ends in the text, we'll tie them all together under the question, what did this anointing imply? In a way that I wouldn't normally do, this first point is devoted to a big picture. We're not going to turn to the words of the text apart from the fact that clearly David is anointed to the office of king. But we have to ask questions about that office of king and set forth the office of king, what it was in Israel and what it meant. And so we begin, as it were, big picture and contextually. There's something happening here that the text doesn't tell us in so many words, and that is that the covenant of God that he had with Abraham and that he reestablished with Israel at Mount Sinai and then made with David, would later make with David, that covenant is being brought to a higher level. A new dimension of it is about to begin when Israel has a king, not just Saul, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, and not the king Jehovah wanted, but a king after God's own heart. So there's three things I wanted to do in this first point, and that is briefly about the nature of this office of king. Secondly, the necessity. Why must David be anointed? And then third, the typology to prepare the way for our gospel lesson and applications. Well, you children probably know what the work of a king is, and therefore what David's work as king would be. It was in part to make laws for Israel. It was to judge the Israelites when they disobeyed the laws. It was to administer his kingdom, that is to appoint officers and people to carry out various tasks throughout the kingdom. It was to lead the nation when she needed to defend herself against an invasion of a neighboring nation. And it was also to lead the armies in a just, that is, a godly offensive against some of the enemies of Jehovah. And you would say, well, of course, that's the work of a king. That's the work of any king. But there was something very different about the work of David as king from the work of any other king of any other nation. And that difference has to do with the difference between Israel and any other nation. Israel was the covenant people of God. Israel was a nation formed to be a nation at Mount Sinai, not just because Jehovah said, well, there's a king and there's a king and I want to be a king too, so I'll form a nation to be a king, but because Jehovah's everlasting kingdom consists of sinners whom he brings out of the darkness of sin and unbelief and makes to be his own children and his own people in Jesus Christ. He says to us, you are first of all my friend, and as my friend, you're going to be also my servants. You will serve me, live unto me. So that the office of king in Israel was a mediatorial office. That made it different from the kingship of any other nation. Maybe not the work the king did, but the way in which the king was between Jehovah and Israel made the kingship of Israel unique. When therefore the king of Israel made laws, he wasn't to make any law. He was to make laws that accorded with Jehovah's law. When he administered justice, he wasn't to do it as he felt on a whim, however he felt today. You decide if you came to him on the when he got up out of the right side of the bed or the wrong side, but he was to administer the law of God. And the punishments he was to decree were to be those that the law of God prescribed. When he led the nation in an offensive against another nation, it wasn't just because he said, let's expand our territory and let's be greater and more powerful, but because those other nations showed themselves to be enemies of God's covenant. And the king was to go to them and fight them in order to show Jehovah's hatred of them. It was a mediatorial office. In the end, not David was king, but Jehovah was king. And how David conducted himself had to lead all of Israel to see that. Now that mediatorial work of the kingship in Israel was true also of the other two offices in Israel, prophet and priest. We're not going to touch on those today. They're not the focus of the text. But the kingship too. And because the kingship was a mediatorial office, it must point us to Jesus Christ, our great mediator. Well, there are two reasons why Israel needed a king then. And the first had to do again with the nature of that office and the nature of God's covenant. Sinners in covenant with God do not in and of ourselves say, I have renounced all my sin, my former ways, my unbelief, my ungodliness, and I will now, without any assistance, grace, or helps from Jehovah, devote myself to Him entirely. You know that, and I know that. Each of us continues to battle against sin. Sin is a temptation. Sin looks enjoyable. And so Israel would look at what the other nations were doing and decide she wanted to be like the other nations and thought maybe her life would be more enjoyable if she were like the other nations. So Jehovah gives a king because his work in the covenant is not just to establish it and begin it, but to preserve and maintain it. And that takes a king. It takes a king who says to the people of God, your tendency is to transgress the law of God, but I'm going to insist on obedience. Of course, the earthly king can only insist on an earthly and an outward obedience, but that's a help for the people of God that we have one insisting on that. Israel needed a king to preserve her in covenant obedience and therefore in the enjoyment of covenant fellowship with God. The second reason why that king was so needed can be seen historically. Really, we're coming to the end of the time of the judges. Samuel is many things. Samuel's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a judge. Interesting that the time of the judges did not end when Saul became king, because Saul was not the king God wanted. But we're coming to the end of the time of the judges. But what characterized the time of the judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Without a king, the people of God think that our relationship with God is just sort of on paper, something intellectual, something theoretical, but we can still live however we want. That, by the way, is the day and age in which we live also. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We need a king. And so the typology of this office is that it pointed us to Jesus Christ as the eternal king. Even David being anointed to office was not fully and finally the provision of a king that Israel needed. God had promised a king from Judah's tribe. He'd promised a king that would come out of Bethlehem. He would do that later. David didn't know that promise yet. And through the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, he promised a king who would be a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Judah. And David's anointing cannot be the final fulfillment of these promises. David is going to die. But God will come to David later and say, "You're going to die, but of your sons will I set up a king whose throne is eternal and everlasting." A promise that's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now Christ, I said already, is our eternal king. There never was a time when Christ was not the king of God's covenant, did not rule and administer that covenant. But Old Testament Israel didn't always see that so clearly, did they? And so God gives them a king, David, to point them to Jesus Christ. And now let's remember what a blessed work Jesus Christ, our Savior, does for us as His covenant people, as our King. And to remember that, we can go to Calvary a moment, where as our priest, He was crucified to bear our sins and atone for sin, but crucified under a title that declared, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." On the cross, Jesus showed He was King, first of all, by establishing His kingdom as a kingdom of righteousness, providing the basis on account of which sinners such as you and I can be received into that kingdom. Not sinners who are left in our sins, not sinners whose guilt Jehovah sees, but sinners whose guilt He no longer sees, because our guilt is covered by the blood of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so the kingdom of God is one of righteousness. Secondly, in dying on the cross, Jesus Christ showed He was king because He was doing and preparing to do what no earthly king could. I said earlier, an earthly king can only insist on outward obedience. But Jesus, in dying on the cross and then rising the third day, and then working His heavenly life, the life of God in you and me, transforms our hearts and souls, writes His law on our hearts, so that our obedience to Him is not just one of outward obedience, but one of heart, one of willing obedience to Him as our God and Savior. What other king do you know of who could say to you, "I'm going to so show my faithfulness as a king of God in His covenant that I'm going to make you obedient. There's one other king who's going to pretend to have similar powers, and that will be Antichrist. But of course, he will fashion or work to fashion our hearts so that we willingly serve him and not the true Jesus Christ. In the third place, what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross is defend us from Satan and defeat the powers of sin. Not just the guilt of sin taken away, but the power of sin destroyed. And though sin continues, Satan is not yet in hell. You and I have an old man of sin in us yet. No longer does sin hold us in its dominion in order that he might present us to God. And therefore now, seated at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is our King as he speaks to us the law of God, as he works in our hearts a love for that law, as through our consciences, but also through other brothers and sisters in the church and the elders of the church, he declares we've sinned when some come to point out our sin and call us to repentance. He reminds us that the day will come when he comes to destroy the wicked and will destroy any of us too if we do not love and serve him faithfully. Then he promises us as king, as he's doing right now, power. Always our power is found in him. Doing all of that, the work of Christ as King is to defend and preserve us in the covenant that God has established with us. But now, in the second point, we need to explain what the act of anointing has to do with all of that. For it's one thing that David be king, but he mustn't just think of himself as king. It's not enough even that Samuel tell him, someday you are going to be king. But Samuel is sent to David with a horn of oil, and he took the horn of oil and anointed him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Two things this act of anointing signified or pictured. The first is that Jehovah had chosen David to be king. This was not David's idea. This was not Jesse's idea. Emphatically, this was not the idea of David's brothers, but this was Jehovah's idea. And so it takes a prophet of Jehovah coming to speak in the name of Jehovah and pouring the horn of oil on the anointed one of Jehovah. This choosing of David to be king is not exactly the same as Jehovah's eternal election of us in Jesus Christ. But there are similarities that I can point out a moment. First of all, what Jehovah is doing here is showing that he's sovereign in the choice of king. Only who Jehovah wants to be king may be king. That is a lesson Israel needs to know because she chose Saul, not from the tribe of Judah. And so Jehovah's going to drive home to her, the choice you made was a poor choice. The reason why Jehovah chooses who will be king is because Jehovah knows best who and what kind of person can be king. Secondly, Jehovah chose for his own reasons. Evidently, one characteristic that Israel would have put on a list of what her king had to be was a good-looking and a tall man, and that's why she chose Saul. But that's also why Samuel thought that perhaps the oldest of Jesse, named Eliab, would have been Jehovah's choice. Jehovah said, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. In the end, the man whom Jehovah chose to be king, David, is a man who is goodly to look to. That is not, however, the reason why Jehovah chose him to be king, but Jehovah chose him because the Lord loved him. The name David means beloved. And one of Saul's servants acknowledged when he said, we're going to look for a man who could play the harp for you. I remember a son of Jesse. The Lord is with him. And so there are parallels between the choice of David to be king and the choice of us in eternity to be children of God. But more to the point, when you and I have been chosen to be in the covenant of God and chosen to salvation in Christ, Jehovah does something else. And that is that he chooses us now, you for that position, me for this, and he puts us in a position, in a place of authority in the body of Christ, and he gives us the grace and the power to serve in that position. So that the anointing of David points to God's grace in choosing Christ as king, but also in choosing us to be prophets, priests, and kings. Who would you have chosen to be your king? If you understood that you were a sinner who couldn't stand before Jehovah in your own merits or be part of his kingdom, and you were to say, well, I'll look for a king then. What were your criteria? Would you have looked for one who had a perfect righteousness, a perfect love for Jehovah God? And as an expression of that perfect righteousness and love for God, would you have looked for a king who would come to you in his word, in the reading of the law, in the preaching of the gospel, and said to you, as he does also to me, you have sinned? One who exposes our guilt, exposes our depravity. My nature would not have chosen that one to be my king. We're like the Jews. They wanted a king who would fill their bellies and heal their sick, make their earthly life a pleasant life. But note the grace of Jehovah to us in providing us Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be our king. And therein you and I can be assured that the rule Jesus Christ administers is not just a rule according to his own will, but the rule of God himself. And so you and I have been anointed. We share the anointing of Christ. Jehovah chose us to be prophets, priests, and kings. That, of course, is a doctrine that the Reformation restored to the church, the priesthood of all believers. We often speak of it as the priesthood. But that shorthand really for speaking of the prophetic and kingly office of all believers too. You understand that you are a king, not above Christ and not equal to Christ, but under Christ? But Jehovah did indeed choose you in Christ and anointed us to fight the devil, to insist on righteousness, and to do so in a particular sphere or area of his kingdom in which he placed us, which is your and my own heart and soul and life, among the people with whom we congregate, and among our friends and our co-workers and our families. It behooves us to hate sin and fight sin in our own hearts, and to point out in a loving way to brothers and sisters in Christ their sins and calling them to repentance, and reprove ungodly unbelievers of their sins as well. And if you say, I don't know that that's my calling, then here's the proof it is. We share in the anointing of Christ. The anointing of David to be king not only signified first that Jehovah had chosen him, and he was not free to decline the nomination, but it indicated, secondly, that Jehovah had qualified and equipped him. And that even more is why the text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The oil that was poured out on David was a picture of the Spirit. And as Psalm 133 tells us, in the case of Aaron being anointed to the office of priest, the oil runs down his head and his beard, and it covers all his garments, as if Jehovah is saying to him, I have equipped you fully and completely. The whole of you, from the top of your head to the tip of your toes, is equipped to do the work. So when David is anointed, the Spirit comes on him to do the work of the office. Just think ahead to a couple of times in David's kingship when it will become evident that David does indeed have the Spirit of equipping. It's just a little while from now, and David's going to go fight Goliath all alone. He's not even known as Israel's king yet. And Saul is scared of Goliath. He no longer has the courage that a king of Israel needs, but David has the courage. He'll go fight Goliath. A little later, he's going to direct Israel in battle in other ways and according to the law of God. But then there's going to come a day when he takes off his kingly robes as the ark of Jehovah is going up the road to the top of the hill in Jerusalem. And David dances before the Lord as if David is saying to all of Israel, don't think of me as king. Jehovah's your king. And his own wife, Michal, is going to hate him. And that doesn't faze David. So equipped is he with the Spirit, so filled with its anointing and its power, that he will serve Jehovah God. So the courage, the wisdom, the ability to apply the law well, his son Solomon to have also in the case of that child that two harlot women both claimed to be their own. All of these are given to David. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. As we bring this to see that it's a picture of the anointing of Jesus Christ and the equipping of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, you and I are reminded that there is no aspect of our salvation that Jesus Christ is unable to carry out. And that's why you mayn't and I mayn't question or undermine the preservation of the saints. Jesus Christ was not merely given the power to start a kingdom over here or make possible a kingdom and then to tell men, you can come into this kingdom if you want, if you will. He wasn't merely anointed to be king to say to some, I put you in the kingdom, you couldn't get in there of yourself, so I brought you in. It's up to you to stay in. No, he is equipped by the Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom of God to final perfection and ultimate glory when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in and every elect for whom he died is brought to heaven. Jesus Christ is fully equipped. That was the picture that came on him when he was baptized in the first place. And there in the Jordan River, you remember when he was baptized that the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, equipping him to do his mediatorial work. It's that Spirit that stayed with him when he gave his body to the cross. He could not have atoned for our sin and destroyed and defeated the powers of hell apart from the equipping of the Spirit, but the Spirit never left him. And that Spirit worked through him to accomplish our salvation. And it's that anointing that's renewed, repeated, as it were, when Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God and given the Holy Spirit that Jehovah promised, which Spirit he pours out into the church of Jesus Christ, showing that Christ is equipped to all eternity. This is what it says now to you and to me. When we were anointed, which is to say when the Spirit came on us at regeneration, The two things happen simultaneously. The Spirit of salvation applying the saving gifts at regeneration, and simultaneously the Spirit of anointing and equipping so that we can carry out the work of the office of all believer. At that moment, Jehovah said to us, you have the power and the equipping you need to fight Satan. He's a Goliath, isn't he? He's much more powerful than you and I. And we look at sin and the forces of sin in society around us, but even in our own heart, and we say, how can I fight that? I'm too weak. But Jehovah says, I've given you my Spirit. You have the power. Rely on the Spirit and do your work. There's a special word of application and encouragement here for the elders, really all of the office bearers, but because the elders represent the kingship of Christ, I single them out for now. There are challenges in the work, issues you face that seem to be too great to solve and you don't know how to go forward. I'm not here to tell you how to go forward, but I'm here to tell you on the basis of the Word of God that you have the Spirit of anointing and therefore relying on Him, you can go forward. But so it is in the Christian life. Does the loud vocalness of those who clamor for homosexuality and approving all the other sexual transgressions of the day, does the loud voice of those who want to cry out that abortion is a human right, does that make us scared to respond? Are we intimidated? We have the Spirit of anointing and equipping. Thirdly, then, implying what? First of all, for David, what this implied is that not only was he the Lord's chosen now, but he would in time be brought to Israel's attention. For 10 years, Saul will try to kill him. And a man sometimes wonders, maybe, if Jehovah says, I'm going to be king, but the one who functions now as king is intent on killing me. Are the Lord's promises ever going to come to pass? You and I might wonder that, but the answer is implied in the anointing of David. Oh, the Lord's promises will come to pass. David is the anointed one. And not only that, but whereas the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, there's a time when Saul is anointed. He's the king for a while, but the Spirit of equipping leaves him. The Spirit will never leave David, though he too will sin. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So that the child of God, who understands that the Spirit of sanctification and regeneration will never leave us, also understands that the Spirit equipping us to do the work of office will never leave us. Secondly, there's an implication for the brothers. Anointed him in the midst of his brethren. I can imagine that some of the brethren are a little jealous, and the way they talk of David later suggests that. David is at least the 8th son in the family, if not the 10th. It depends on how you read the record of all of the sons of Jesse coming before Samuel. But why must my little brother be the one who gets to be king? What about me? I was the eldest. Well, let that thought be put to rest quickly, Eliab, because the Lord chose David, and you saw the proof of it. And in fact, the joy and the happiness and the contentment and the enjoyment of salvation on the part of all of David's brothers require them to acknowledge that their younger brother is their king. Which is true of you and us as, and me as well, although it's not our younger brother now, but our elder brother. Don't look for another king. Don't try to dethrone or replace him as king. Our happiness is found in acknowledging that Jesus Christ is king. Thirdly, there's an implication for Saul, and that again is verse 14. King for 10 more years, but he is no longer equipped. This is why he won't fight Goliath. This is why in the end he kills himself in the day of battle or has his armor bearer kill him. The real question that needs to be faced is, if Saul was not the king Jehovah ever meant Israel to have and was not from the tribe of Judah, why would Jehovah have given him the spirit to begin with? He did. 1 Samuel 10 indicates that. 1 Samuel 10 speaks of the anointing. Again, this is a private anointing of Saul to be king. And Samuel says to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." Verse 9, "It was so when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied." Why would God give him the Spirit, equipping him for office, when he was not a child of God? And the answer is this: not for Saul's sake, personally. In fact, this is really a testimony against Saul. This is part of the hardening of Saul's own heart, that he has in some objective way the gifts of the Spirit, not saving gifts, equipping him to be king. But that as king, he transgresses God's law. But Jehovah equips this man for Israel's sake. It happens that way in the Church of Jesus Christ too. From time to time, there's an elder or a deacon, and not infrequently even a pastor, who in fact is not a child of God. But he's in office, and he's able to preach the gospel, and he has other natural gifts for the office by which the Church of Jesus Christ is blessed and built up in her knowledge of God, her Savior. But at some point, that man makes evident that he's not a child of God. And of course, the Church doesn't then continue him in office. But we can acknowledge that while he was, the Lord worked through him, if not for his spiritual good, then for ours. There is next an implication for Samuel. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That's to say he went home because Ramah was his home, and he always went back to Ramah after he went through Israel on his circuit judging Israel. But here the Holy Spirit means to say something more. There's something about the work of Samuel that's finished. Not his being a prophet, he will still prophesy. To our knowledge, not his being a priest, but his being a judge. There is no need for a judge anymore. The Lord has given a king. Next, there's an implication for the him of whom David is a type and picture. Maybe in a way, I've said this already in the sermon, but I don't want, as the sermoneers and us, to forget it. The kingship of Jesus Christ is an eternal and everlasting kingship. When Antichrist appears to be king, let you and I, who trust in Jesus Christ, look to and wait for him and trust that he continues to rule. You say, it doesn't look like it. It didn't look like David was king either for 10 years. But the promises of God came to pass, and David became king. And so it becomes your calling and my calling right now and for the rest of our life on earth, and will be our glorious privilege to all eternity in heaven to confess him as king and bow to his rule. And that, young and old alike, is why we hate sin and turn from sin and see that the world's only interest is to continue in sin. We turn to Christ and find all the blessings of salvation in him, for he is king forever. Finally, there's an implication for you and for me. We will never lose our salvation, not the true child of God, regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit, and we will never lose the office of prophet, priest, and king. So that even in the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses in evil times that are speaking of the glorious Lord they serve, of his kingdom that's coming and is everlasting, of the great things he has done for them. So that the question with which I conclude is a very pointed one. Knowing that you are equipped for office, represent the cause and covenant of God, how do your words and how do our lives demonstrate it? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us, praying that the reminder that we have the spirit of anointing and equipping, and knowing that that spirit always remains with those who are regenerated in Christ, may we therefore carry out the work assigned us and in that way glorify thee and exalt Christ, our only King, our eternal King. Trust in his kingship and know that our salvation is secure. For Christ's sake, amen.